Beginning in verse 13, going down to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Listen carefully. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And all God's people said, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we come now to a passage that is rather difficult. It's difficult in its conviction. As we begin to look at this passage, I want you to think, you'll notice the title of my sermon was, Is Our Faith Dead? And I want us to examine, as we begin this, what does dead faith look like? In your mind, how do you envision somebody with dead faith? Is it a woman who selflessly visits shut-ins and gives her time and energy to serve her community and prays for her family and the members of her church? Or is it that young adult who is constantly struggling? Their life is full of ups and downs, and no matter how hard they try, no matter how much assistance they are given, there's always another problem. The only thing that is consistent in their life is repentance. Or maybe it's the man who speaks openly about his faith, not in an obnoxious, in-your-face way. He does it with gentleness and respect. He's generous to all that he meets. He gives of his time, talents, and treasures. Is this what you envision when you hear dead faith? As we come to these seven woes directed to the Pharisees and scribes, we notice, no doubt, that Jesus pulled no punches. As a matter of fact, his words are blunt, and in his culture, they would be considered rude. The Jews admired these men. They held them in high regard. Outwardly, they appeared full of faith. They appeared full of obedience. And yet what Jesus reveals here is that they represent eternal death. And so Jesus speaks plainly. They're hypocrites. They're blind guides. They're blind fools. They're not to be trusted because their faith is dead. Often you and I envision dead faith as a lifeless tradition that has little impact on one's life, and that's not what these men were about. These men were passionate about their faith. They were zealous for what they believed in. Their whole life revolved around their faith. I mean, you've got to be serious about your faith if you go to your spice cupboard and you measure out a tenth of everything to give it to the Lord, don't you? Which one of us have actually pondered to go into our spice cupboards and go, you know what, I need to tithe today? I don't think any of us have ever considered tithing from our spice cupboard. These men were passionate. They were full of zeal. And Jesus says, it's for nothing. Now, we could take each woe separately, but I want us to look at them together because I think there's a good argument that all these woes presented together focus in what we call a chiastic structure to the middle woe. Now, a chiastic structure is simply this. It's formed in writing for you to focus on the central point. And in this, you've got three woes leading to the central one and three woes leading out. And all of them revealing to us that a dead faith is often one that others presume is zealous. A dead faith is often one that everyone else looks and goes, wow, I wish that I could be like them. Now, before we touch on the woes, you probably noticed if you were reading ESV or another modern translation that there's a verse missing. Verse 14. There's another woe. It's a woe similar to ones found in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. And the challenge is, why is it not in our modern translations? You have to remember that at the time of the Reformation, just before the Renaissance occurred, and one of the things that the Renaissance did was the discovering of Greek manuscripts. And part of that was discovering manuscripts of the New Testament. And that started, rightly so, a study and a quest to find more manuscripts. And so the oldest manuscripts we have are actually what we call the newest manuscripts. Okay, I know this is going to get a little confusing, but the oldest are the newest ones we found. And they don't have this verse in them. And the older manuscripts, which are actually newer than the ones that we found, have this verse, but they don't have it in the right place all the time. They conflict with each other. And so scholars of our modern translations have a dilemma. What do we do? And so what they've done is they've put it down as a footnote so that you're aware that the manuscripts don't agree about this verse. So Lord willing, most of you have a footnote, and then you can, as mine does it, it has it written out there, and it's just saying, look at the oldest, most reliable manuscripts don't have this. And we want you to be aware of it. It doesn't take away from the woes. It doesn't really add to them. And so it's footnoted, so that you're aware. There's no conspiracy. And so as we look at the woes, I want us to notice that they can be paired together. The first two woes are lumped together because they're about how the Pharisees and the scribes treat others. The first speaks deliberately of the scribes and Pharisees barring people from the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees not only keep themselves out, but they keep others out as well. And as we've gone through this gospel, Lord willing, you've seen this already. The Pharisees want the people to leave Christ. And as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 12, they call him a minion of Satan. They're not satisfied with just rejecting Jesus. They want all who will listen to them to reject Jesus as well. And by this woe, you are to understand that Matthew chapter 12 wasn't the only occasion where they stood opposed to Jesus and tried to turn the crowd away. They have done all in their power to keep the people from Christ. They have heard the call of repentance from John the Baptizer and from Jesus, and they have not only hardened themselves to it, but they have done all that they can to harden the people to that call to repentance as well. It's wicked. And yet it still happens in the visible church. Well-respected men, women tell young people, don't take the gospel too seriously. Calm down. Well-respected men and women are more subtle with adult converts. And then they say, listen, it's okay to believe in Jesus, but seriously, don't rock the boat. Don't take Jesus so seriously. He's an asset. He's an aid. But you've got a life to live. We've got plans for you. Don't take Jesus so seriously. And yet it's not just in opposing the gospel that this group is condemned. Jesus condemns them for those people that they convert. In the second woe, Jesus describes these men as being zealous in their outreach. They are passionate about evangelism. They want to convince you to join their side. They zealously recruit people to their dead faith. And Jesus declares that when they do, their disciples become worse than them. And actually, the Bible illustrates this for us in the book of Acts. Paul, in Acts 22, reveals that he was educated by a Pharisee called Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel, we meet in Acts chapter 5. The apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin. And Gamaliel says this, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Now you have to understand who this man is. He was a Pharisee, and it says in Acts 5 that he was a Pharisee who was held in high honor by all the people. This was Paul's teacher. And you also have to understand that his words here in Acts 5, he is not pro-Jesus. What he's saying to the Sanhedrin is, ignore them and they'll go away. That's what he's declaring. Well, what does his disciple do? Well, we know what his disciple does. We read it in Acts chapter 8. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Gamaliel said, ignore them. His disciple went further and persecuted the church until Jesus intervened. See, a dead faith can be very zealous for its falsehood. And it can not only be zealous for its falsehood, but it can then teach greater hatred of the truth, as Saul demonstrates in Acts 8. So Jesus first condemns the Pharisees for how they treat others. They not only keep them out of the kingdom of heaven, but they actively make them worse sinners. And from there, Jesus condemns their teaching. And he does so by focusing on their teaching on oaths. And he shows the blindness of their doctrines. The Pharisees nitpick over the greatness of oaths. Which ones can we break? And you have to notice that Jesus not only rebukes them, but he also teaches us about oaths in verses 20 through 22. The sacrifice points to the altar. The altar points to the temple. The temple points to God who dwells in it, and heaven points to the throne of God himself. And what Jesus is saying in all of this is that it doesn't matter what you swear by, all of it points to God. And therefore, any oath that you make, you are making before the Lord. And you have to notice that as he's talking about their teaching, that Jesus, in this one woe, refers to them as being blind three times. He's stressing it because his people adore these men. If it was modern times, these men would be the most popular sellers in a Christian bookstore. Everyone would be buying their books and learning how to live the perfect Pharisaical life. And so Jesus is speaking bluntly because of the great danger that his people are facing. Jesus here isn't condemning oaths. He's pointing out that these men who claim to be experts don't actually understand what they're teaching. Jesus is declaring, when you make an oath, it is always before God, and therefore it's never a light thing to make a vow or to make an oath. For us today, it's not a light thing to make vows in baptism or church membership or even before the civil magistrate, because we are to understand that any oath we make before the Lord, and he will hold us accountable. If we make a vow to raise children in righteousness, we are to honor this. If we make a vow before God and his church to keep the peace and purity of the church, submitting to its government, then we must do so. We are not to be like these blind men and guides and go, oh, it's okay. God understands. No, he does not. You will be held accountable to what you have vowed. And from the blindness of their doctrine, Jesus now moves us into what I believe is the heart of all the woes. And verses 23 and 24 show the hypocritical zealousness of these men. I mean, these men were so devoted that they would tithe their herbs. And yet, while they zealously counted their cumin and dill seeds, they neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. They zealously guarded what was important to them while neglecting what was important to God. They are the living embodiment of Isaiah 59. And it continues today. How many in the visible church get caught up in doctrinal disputes over minor issues, hating their opponents? And yet we're commanded to love one another. Think of the Ephesian church in Revelation 2. They could spot a false teacher from a mile away. Oh, they knew their stuff. And yet what does Jesus say? You've forgotten your first love. Repent. How many in the visible church would gladly die defending their rights, their doctrine, and yet never lift a finger to promote mercy? The reason why these Pharisees do not know Jesus is because they've neglected the greater things of God's law. They have been zealously pursuing minor issues. They reject Jesus because they've already rejected the weightier things of the law that point to Him. And so they're blind to who He is. Could the same be said for us? Do you and I know our creeds and confessions and yet lack mercy? Do you and I know what is false and yet fail to support justice? Do you and I know what is right and true and yet fail in our faithfulness? The Pharisees rejected Jesus because they were spending too much time on the little things. They were busy majoring on the minors. And Jesus illustrates this with his description of two unclean animals. And children, you're supposed to laugh at this. Imagine these righteous men and what they're doing, right? Imagine soup. And what they're doing is they're straining the soup to make sure that tiny little gnat doesn't get eaten because it's unclean. And while they're doing it, they don't realize they've just swallowed an entire camel. You're supposed to laugh at it. Thank you for children who are smiling. You get the humor. It's ridiculous. And Jesus is saying to these well-respected men, this is what you are doing. You think you're so great. You think you are so godly. And it's a waste. It's worse than a waste. It's opposing God. You see, a dead faith is never obsessed with Jesus. Dead faith is always ignoring the author and perfecter of our faith. And from this central woe of neglecting the core issues, Jesus then moves us to deal with their teachings again. And the illustration is that of a dirty cup or a dirty dish. He uses actually this illustration deliberately because at this time, it's part of a Pharisaical debate. And here's the Pharisaical debate. Could a dish be considered clean if only the inside was clean? Okay, this is what the Pharisees were debating. This is the hot topic of the day. Right? Because in their faith, you could be unclean by what you use to eat. So if the inside was clean, but the outside was dirty, could you still eat on it? Like, you sit there and go, oh my goodness. And so Jesus takes this common debate and he just reverses it to show the uselessness of the teachings and traditions of these men. Because they have neglected the weightier matters of the law, they don't grasp how corrupt they actually are. They are dirtied vessels, and worse, they are whitewashed tombs. Now, what has to do with whitewashed tombs? Well, here's what the Pharisees and the scribes did. Because they were so zealous of their faith, and they wanted people to keep clean and not be unclean, that what they do is they'd literally go around and whitewash tombs, just so you knew that was a tomb, don't touch it. Okay? These guys were zealous. They wanted to make sure you were obedient to their traditions, so don't touch that tomb. And to help you, we'll paint it white. And whenever you see white, don't touch. And here is Jesus' conclusion in verse 28. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Those words would have stung these men. They spend their whole lives being lawful. They were passionate about it, and what Jesus is declaring is that their outward works merely hide what is inside them, which is rebellion, which is lawlessness. They're no better than Gentiles. And then Jesus moves us to deal with how the Pharisees deal with others again, as at the end, because they boldly claim that they would not be like their forefathers, that they would not commit the same mistakes, that they would not commit the same crimes. And notice how Jesus condemns them in verse 31. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Their prideful boasts only reveal their true guilt. And again, in the visible church, this is still done. I have heard church members announce that if they had been there in the garden with Jesus, they wouldn't have run away from the soldiers. Oh, if they had been there with Jesus, they would have defended him. And they really passionately believe it. As if the apostles were wimps. Others declare that if they had been there when Moses and Aaron at Mount Sinai, oh, they wouldn't have worshipped the golden calf. What foolish boasts. Because all that does is reveal you don't understand your own sin. You don't grasp the depths of our wickedness that we must be saved from. No, please hear me, brothers and sisters, and I say this in all love and in all sincerity. You wouldn't make it to the garden. And you'd be the first worshiping the golden calf. And so would I. This is why Jesus came. He came to save sinners who are so blind of their sins that they think they're good enough, that they think at best they need a little cleansing. And these woes are here not just to condemn these men, but for you and I to look at and grasp. Here's the depth of our sin. Here is why Jesus needed to die on the cross. Because without him, all these good works, and please hear me, all these are good works. That's all they've done. There's nothing wrong. If you want to go and calculate out the amount of money you spend for spices and tithe from that, our deacon will say amen. There's nothing wrong. Yeah, see, we can pass the plate right now. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's horribly wrong when that is your hope of salvation. These men's hope was standing before them, warning them, calling them out to once again repent, and they would not listen. Here is what condemned them. The most haunting words for me is verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? They weren't wicked men. They were fathers and grandfathers who did good deeds. They weren't murderers. They weren't sociopaths. And yet they were sinners to the core, because they rejected the only hope of salvation. And by rejecting the only hope of salvation, they revealed how great their sin was. And yet Jesus isn't finished. Jesus then turns and he lays judgment upon them. In verses 32 through 36, here's their judgment. He is going to send them more prophets and wise men and scribes, and they're going to abuse them and they're going to kill them. And as a result, they will be judged for it. And when you turn and read the book of Acts and when you read all the epistles, you see that Christ's words came true. They pursued Paul from town to town. They caused a ruckus inside and outside of the church. And here's judgment upon them. And yet Jesus isn't finished, because then he turns his attention to all of Jerusalem, the city that is blessed by God, and Jesus condemned them because they would not receive him. Because it's so easy to harden ourselves to its truth. To say, well, that's not me. To say, well, that's for someone else. This is placed here for all of God's people to make you examine the faith you profess. We who claim faith, where is that faith resting upon? Because the Pharisees got it horribly wrong. And they hardened themselves and they would not repent. And brothers and sisters, whenever I stand in the pulpit to preach, each year that goes by, I get more and more terrified, because I realize what happens every time I preach. Every time a minister preaches, two things happen. Life and death go forth. And I'm not allowed to determine which one. The Spirit does. And for those who are beloved of God, it is life, and they hear and they repent and they believe and they cling to Christ. And yet those who do not know God will just harden themselves all the more, like these men. And they will continue to cling to their works until that dreadful day when they come before Jesus and say, look what I did for you. And he said, I never knew you. Depart from me. And they will realize it's all a lie. Their entire life, all their effort, because they neglected the weightier matters of the law. See, you and I need justice, and you and I need mercy, and you and I need faithfulness, and we can't produce it. And we need one who can. Jesus came to show you eternal mercy. Jesus shows you his faithfulness, and therefore he makes you faithful. And when you receive his mercy, he makes you merciful. And what about justice? Well, why did he come? Pay the justice for our dreadful good deeds. Or as Luther put it, our damnable good deeds. So that we won't cling to them. Brothers and sisters, I hope that your goal is never that you are good. Because these men were good. No, brothers and sisters, I hope that your desire is you will be righteous. And the only way to be righteous is to be united to Christ. Is to say, here he is. He is my only hope. He is my salvation. And if I have anything good in me, it is him alone. And this passage stands as a warning to the church from generation to generation. Are we blind to our sins? Are we more zealous for the minor things than for Christ? I mean, my hope and prayer today is that none of us in this room harden ourselves to this message. My hope and prayer today is that everyone in this room, young or old, we are all able to say, I cling to Christ. That's my only hope. Then, beloved, you've clung to the right thing. Because what does Romans 8 say? Romans 8, written by a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, and what does he say? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And then how does Romans 8 continue? Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus. We see him as judge here. And the call of all scripture is you are to run to that judge. And you are to cling to him and him alone. And when you do, there is no condemnation. What that means is you'll never hear from Christ, hypocrite, blind guide, blind fool. And you'll never hear him say to you, woe. Because he has paid for your sins. What great hope we have. Let us pray.